How's everybody doing this morning?
Good.
We'll be in Ephesians chapter 1. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, we see that Jesus is head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. That for which the universe is being filled is itself the instrument of His filling. In other words, Jesus is changing the world for the good of the church by the means of the church. What did Jesus say in Matthew 18? Where two or three come together in My name, there I am with them. The fellowship of the body of Christ. And when we read that, before we even get into this text, we have to realize that this is more than a wedding song sentiment. What we're going to look at today is a battle charge. It's the declaration of the divine groom that He will be there to protect and to promote His bride. He's head over all things and He gives the universe its full purpose to fill the church that gathers in His name. And as the church, the body of Christ is the present instrument for filling the world with the glory of God. And we're going to look at how the church is the only divinely charged institution under the sun that God created to extend His worship throughout the world. Today's a big day at Reformation Church, isn't it?
Yeah.
And I'm excited. I have not been so excited in a long time. What you're going to see as you come in is we have a timeline that we have sketched out. And so we're going to be sending out our governing documents, which we have worked extremely hard for several months on. Have had several pastors, and Jake's been helping us review it. And really trying to shape it in such a way that it reflects the government of our church in the way that we want to put in practice what we believe the Bible teaches. And we're going to be sending that out to you for you to express any concerns. And we're going to continue to move forward. We're going to continue to charge to the next step. And then after church today, we have a meeting. And we're going to talk about plans for maybe what God's doing for the next step in the life of this church. Is anybody else as excited as I am about what God's doing?
Yeah.
Who knows? Listen, who knows? William Carey said, before he launched out to India, two things. He said, expect great things from God. And number two, attempt great things for God. So who knows, looking back on this day, years and years ahead in the future, that we could say, by God's grace, we were a part from the very beginning of God doing something that we never would have dreamed or imagined in that daycare in Towson.
Amen.
And maybe God could use us to be a part of spreading His glory throughout the world, starting with a bunch of ragtag reformers who started meeting in a daycare in Tallahassee. And maybe that would really begin to start today. Who knows what God can do? And we're going to see just this in Ephesians chapter 1 as we look today. First of all, I want you to understand a few things before we even get into this. The corporate purpose of the church, which we're going to look at today, indicates that we're part of a body and there are no mavericks. We live in an individualistic culture, and we don't need to forget this. We talk about changing the culture, being salt and light, taking the message of Christ into the marketplace. And if we're not careful, we will think almost entirely in individualistic terms, autonomous efforts, egocentric terms such as, what will I do? How will I change an industry, an artistic field, or a political movement? And so we do have individual responsibilities before God. But we do not fulfill our calling if we seek to influence the culture without the church. This is the divine means that God has instituted to spread His glory to the world. The corporate calling of the church also means that there are no deserters. To move forward without the body of Christ at least means that we move beyond our supply lines spiritually. But it also declares that the body of Christ is irrelevant or maybe even contrary to what we're trying to accomplish. And let's just be honest, it can be difficult to move forward together. It's oftentimes easier to go it alone. Let's just be honest, the church is often an ugly bride, isn't she? Bound to traditions, intolerant, blind to her duty, and simply painful at times for us to endure together. But she's the beloved instrument of Christ, and the church is worthy of the dedication of our lives. I also want to submit that the corporate destiny of the church means that there should be no despair. For all of the weaknesses of the body of Christ and the church, including the failures of her leaders, the failures of her ministers, she is the means that Christ will use to fulfill His purposes. As we move into the 500th year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, what we're doing on Sunday mornings is we're taking a sneak peek. We're pulling back the curtain a little bit each week, and we're looking at an event in history that helped shape who we are and help move us forward to where we are. And this morning, as it pertains to the text that we're going to be in Ephesians 1, I want you to think about really what I would think is one of the least known moments in church history, but one of the most life-shaping moments that we've had to get us to where we are. I want to take you to the day of 1572. Has anyone in here ever heard of St. Bartholomew's Massacre? St. Bartholomew's Massacre. Anybody? Thousands and thousands of people massacred in a period of just a few days. I want to take you to France. And I want us to think about the French Huguenots. They were French Calvinists. And in the early days of the French Reformation, the Huguenots grew with a force that was absolutely supernatural. As many as 3,000 churches grew within a single 7-year period. It was easy to see what we're going to see in Ephesians 1, the quote, incomparably great power of Christ in those years, but not for long. The Catholic French monarchy had had enough of this new Protestantism, and so they began to issue edicts and imprisonments and even torture and massacres that tried to obliterate this French Protestant movement. Tens of thousands of people tried to flee the country, but even in the midst of that, if you were a religious refugee, if you were running for your country for the cause of Christ, that was a crime that was punishable by imprisonment and even death. So many thousands fled. But as they fled, many more were forced to stay and to worship in secret. Now we can understand why they continued to privately worship. The question is, at the expense of their life, why did they continue to find ways to gather, even in secret and hiding, at the price of their throats, in order to continue to worship together publicly? Why not just worship on your own? Listen to what they did. They fashioned communion sets for the Lord's Supper that could be ingeniously dismantled and hidden inside of books or flour sacks. And listen to this. Pulpits were constructed out of wire and sheets that could be folded into nondescript piles of laundry when they weren't in use. They found one pulpit from that time that was so fashioned that it looked like a large wine barrel. But in a moment's notice, like a child's transformer today, they could turn that wine barrel and flip it and unfold it into a massive pulpit as a preaching point. And so if people came in a moment's notice, they could transform the entire room. Why would the Huguenots exert all of this effort? Because if a congregation was caught worshiping without the king's seal of approval, the women would be imprisoned for life. The men would be executed. The children would be sent to state-sponsored religious institutions. They say today you can go there and there's a little farmhouse that's nestled into the French countryside that holds the museum that commemorates the Huguenots. I was reading this week Brian Chappell, a particular pastor, and he writes about a time when he goes very recently to this very meeting point where many suffered, were condemned to galleys, were tortured, and struggled in so many visible ways. And he writes that after I visited the farmhouse museum in France, I was blessed by a glimpse of what the French reformers saw. And then he says, I went on to Budapest to minister to pastors from Hungary, Romania, and the Ukraine. Through the heroic efforts, the work of Christ has endured in nations oppressed by atheistic communist rule for two generations, and that even today. Brian Chappell writes, I spoke to men who also were tortured, threatened, and had their children taken by the government. These men, too, had endured for the sake of a purpose larger than their own lives. And when I asked them the reason, they told me that they were descendants of the Huguenots. They were the offspring of the faithful few who had escaped from their French homeland four centuries ago as God seeded the world with the salt and light of their testimony and the faith. And he said that with this testimony, I suddenly realized I was witnessing, quote, the incomparably great power for us who believe. And in the time since those French Huguenots' persecution, I want to submit to you that kings and kingdoms have still come and they have gone. Governments and philosophies of this world have come and faded. Dictators and oppressors have fallen and they have faded from the scene. But what has not faded or fallen is what Jesus promised in Matthew 16. That I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. I will preserve a remnant and spread my glory through the world. And Christ will have dominion and He'll use His church to bring His rule to the hearts of His people. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at this prayer in verses 15 through 23. As we come back to Ephesians, we're going to look today at Christ over creation and the church. And so if you remember in verses 3 through 14, just glance in your Bible, Paul breaks out to the Ephesians immediately with this doxology. In other words, this hymn of praise. And as he begins to praise, he heaps one phrase on after the other. And it's like an avalanche that gets momentum. And not only does it not stop, it gains with furious force every word that follows one after the other. And so Paul continues, and really verses 3 through 14 in the Greek is just one sentence. It's like you get him going and you can't stop him. It's this eulogy. It's been called the prayer for those who have everything. And so as you look through 3 through 14, we've studied election. We've studied predestination. We've studied adoption and grace. We continue on with redemption in Christ and forgiveness. And Paul builds on that and he shows the need for insight and understanding into the mystery of Christ, for the knowledge of God and His will. He goes on and he talks about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And then we get to verse 15. In verse 15 through 23, we finally get a breath. And then the entire prayer is one sentence again. In other words, Paul would have failed every English class in America. But he begins with verse 15 and he offers a gratitude to God for these Ephesians. And then he begins forth with this prayer, or what looks like a pulling back of the curtain to see what he has been praying. And some believe in verse 19 that the prayer stops. It looks like it goes all the way through. So let's look and read at what Paul's praying. Let's stand together and reading the inerrant word of God and inspired by God as we stand in honor of its writer. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of this glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You may be seated. The main idea of this passage is in this prayer of thanksgiving and intercession, Paul expresses gratitude to God for the Ephesian believers, and he prays for them to grow in their knowledge of God and their awareness of all they have in Christ, who is over all. I was studying Friday morning and under just a huge deadline with a paper that was due in about 30 minutes before, while I'm still writing. And Christy's waiting because we're supposed to be going somewhere and we're already an hour late. And how many of you are that spouse where every time you have to be somewhere, you're the one that's holding up the whole thing? A couple honest people. And a couple people who are looking at the person sitting next to them. Well, I'm that person this weekend. And all of a sudden, I'm in the zone. And if you're like I am, when I'm in the zone, what that means is nothing outside that zone exists. And all of a sudden, I hear shouting to my lungs, "Brandon, you've got to get in here. Something's not right." Well, when I walked through the door of my office, immediately I realized that something wasn't right because I couldn't even see my hand in front of my face. And all of a sudden, I hear, "I think he set the oven on fire." And at this point, I'm trying to put one foot in front of the other, and the cloud is so thick that I can't even see where to get to the kitchen. You want to talk about sheer panic rolling up through your body. And as we get into the kitchen and things begin to subside, I see the microwave open, and Christy reaches in to take a plate out of the microwave. What it was French toast. What it is toast, but it's not French anymore, okay? It's fire toast or whatever you want to call it. And it's funny because it wasn't funny. It is funny, you understand? Christy picks that plate up, and as she picks it up, all that picks up off the plate is the rim, and everything in the center of the plate is glued to the microwave. You want to talk about relief, joy, and at the same time mixed with which one of them is it and when can I kill them? But I think in a sense, this is what Paul's saying. I think he's saying, you got in the house and you think you know everything around you and you see, but really what you don't realize is it is clouds all around you. There is so much more as you begin to walk around the room and your eyes are open and the cloud subsides, that you've yet to even get a grasp on. So Paul begins to pray, Lord, open their eyes, give them knowledge, help them to realize all that they are and all that they have in Christ. Lord, make all of this knowledge that they have sink and turn the lights on and make it explode in their heart to the point to the where they realize if this is true, then my goodness. And so that's what we see. And we come to the end of it and we see three benefits of the gospel that Paul has been drawing their attention to. First of all, we see in the text where he directs them to their firm hope in a bright future. And that's by virtue of their calling in Christ. There's a bright future, a firm hope. And what that hope points to, if you look in the text, is an inheritance in God possessing His people. And then when we get to where we pick up today, in the end of verse 19, we see the vast power that secures everything that Paul's been talking about. And in verse 20 through 23, he basically just explains in those verses what he's already been talking about with the power of God that's at work in their lives. When we come to the gospel, I want to give you some points and I want to encourage you to note these. What are the key tenets of the gospel? Let me give you the key tenets and then let me show you where in the gospel we're going to zero in this morning. First of all, the life of Christ fulfilled the righteousness of God. The perfect life of Jesus Christ fulfilled the righteousness that God required. But second of all, the death of Christ satisfied the wrath of God. So God's wrath toward your sin and mine was fulfilled, was satisfied in Christ in our place. Third, the resurrection of Christ displayed the power of God. And this is where we're going to begin to zero in today. But I think where we often leave off in the gospel is after the resurrection. Note these. Fourthly, the ascension of Christ confirms the sovereignty of God. Not only did He raise, but He ascended to the right hand in the heavenly places. And not only did He ascend, number five, the session of Christ reveals the supremacy of God. Not only did He ascend, now He's ruling at the right hand. And then finally, the return of Christ will reveal the glory of God. And I know you didn't get all of those, so just get with me afterwards. But this is where we're going to zero in on two central truths. Just two points I want you to note. Number one, Christ extends His rule over all creation. Let's look in the text again. Verse 19. I want you to see the enthronement of Christ over creation. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? According to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Far above, and that word above is not in the Greek, but it seems to be implied. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. As you look at that passage, I want to show you what Paul's doing here. First of all, I want you to look where he writes the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And so get your head around the flow of the logic. He's talking about the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward who? Toward us who believe. So if you're a Christian, he's talking about God's power at work toward you and toward me. And then I want you to watch where he goes from there. He shows us that this is preeminently exhibited, look in the text, through the working of His great might. So God's great power toward you and toward me was put on display through the working of His great might. How? How did he do that? By raising Jesus from the dead and seating him at God's right hand. First of all, I want you to note, as we've been talking about the Trinity, is in the Bible, not only the Father raises the Son, but you also see verses where the Son raises Himself. And then you see other verses where the Spirit raises the Son. In other words, the entire Godhead is in harmonious work through the resurrection. Totally responsible. So God's power is at work and put on display through raising Christ from the dead. Do you ever hear people make bogus claims? You ever hear politicians make claims and you immediately think, yeah, I hear that, but I want to see it. I immediately think back to high school, which, by the way, is the summit of all foolishness and folly and depravity. And I remember buddies all the time making these bogus claims. And I remember oftentimes thinking, I hear that. I want to see you do it. In other words, put your money where your mouth is. And so in a sense, with no disrespect, it's like God puts His money where His mouth is and demonstrates everything that Christ has been claiming. And the way He does it is by raising this Jewish man from the dead. And He says this is the ultimate proof that He is who He said He is. Dispute this and you destroy everything. Everything in Christianity hangs on the resurrection. And what the resurrection does is it validates that God was accepted with what Jesus did on the cross on your and my behalf. And it also foreshadows that you and I are going to be raised bodily in our own resurrection. And what it also does is it empowers you and me as Christians to live crucified lives day in and day out, empowered by the resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead. Amen. That's what lives in you if you're a believer. When Paul talks about raising Christ, he's not so much talking about a particular point, a particular point in space where this is where Jesus is. He's talking about a symbol of sovereign supremacy, a symbol of absolute authority. And as we begin, continue to follow, Paul mentions immeasurable. It's the word speaks of throwing something beyond a mark. It means to surpass and excel way beyond what you could imagine. What you have to understand in this day is that people were tied to a particular worldview. And what their worldview believed was that the different gods at work in the world controlled their fate. And so oftentimes what they would do is they would resort to magic. And they had a lot of folk belief and superstitious claims and a lot of things like this. And so Paul is showing them that there is an exceeding immeasurable power beyond all of these rivalries that took place between the different gods. There's a particular instance in history where this word immeasurable is used outside the Bible. In the city of Ephesus, in the same particular place, we have an inscription in English that reads this way: "Greatest God, who exceeds all power, I call on you." And then you can fill in the blank. So what they would do was invoke the name of the highest God that they knew and can think of in order to get whatever it is that they wanted or to claim whatever it is that they desired. And so Paul is saying that this is the highest name that can possibly be invoked. This is a name that goes beyond all rival claims. This is a name that goes beyond the gods of Tuscaloosa and the gods of Auburn. This is a name that rivals no man, no team, no competing allegiance within our cultural Christianity. This word greatness is only used in the New Testament. But if you go back to the Old Testament, you see a similar word used in the Song of Moses. Exodus 15, 16 says, "Terror and dread fall upon them because of the," here it is, "the greatness of your arm. They are still as stone till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased." And what Paul goes on from here is he shows us four words that are each a different word for the word power. I want to show you the first word. He says the immeasurable greatness, speaking of God's power. It's the word dunamis. And before your mind immediately goes to the word dynamite, Paul is not talking about dynamite, because dynamite did not exist in Paul's day. But he is talking about something of immense power. Something maybe, as we get our word dynamite from that word, maybe to envision. And then he goes on and he uses another word for power. Look in your Bible. The second word is energeia. And so he says his power, his inherent ability. Follow me. He goes on and he says of his working. That's energeia. That's his divine energy in an active pursuit. His divine energy at work. And then he goes on and he uses another word. The word great. The word kratos. It's his manifested strength. This is God's rule that he's demonstrated. His dominion over all things. And he goes on and he uses a different word, might. And it's a Greek word that talks about God's inherent power, His strength. So Paul's pulling every word that's at his hand in the Greek language to show you that God has all of those things. And I want you to look at what he says next. That he worked in Christ. In other words, it's not through a formula, it's not through a symbol or some practice of magic or cultural Christianity that they were used to. If you want to see the power of God at work, then look to the cross of Christ. If you want to see God's strength that you need in your daily life, look to the resurrection that raised Christ from the dead and call on the name of Christ. And look what he says in verse 20. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. One commentator said, it's as gentle as the forming of a dewdrop, as imperceptible as the forming of a tree, but as lasting as the throne of God. There's many things that separates Christianity from every other worldview and every other world religion. But God raising Jesus Christ from the dead is the cornerstone of all of them. He rose from the dead and he was seen by many witnesses. We heard some new research that came out this week about Generation Z, which is ages 2 through 18. And what it's showing is that the majority of them don't even believe in a historical Jesus who lived and died. First of all, we have so much documentation that puts that to rest. It would be like, you're not looking at me and I'm not standing here. That is absolutely absurd. And second of all, they don't believe that he resurrected and ascended. And my question is, what are you going to do with all the people that saw that with their own eyes and documented it with nothing to gain from it? The resurrection is the epicenter of the Christian faith. It's the only place in all the world where the adherents go to their leader's burial place just to confirm that their master's ruins are not there. There's a lot of explanations. How do you explain this? But the fundamental facts that we see in the Bible cannot be disputed by even the most hostile critics. Because at the end of the day, The tomb is still empty and the body is missing. And there's just simply not a better explanation than the one that the Bible gives. Jesus is alive. In other words, there are no skeletons in God's closet. Ladies and gentlemen, the tomb is empty, which means the throne is occupied. And this is the same power at work in the church to move Reformation Baptist Church to direct us to know where we need to go and to establish us as a church and to guide us each step of the way. F.F. Bruce said, if the death of Christ is the supreme demonstration of God's love, the resurrection of Christ is the supreme demonstration of His power. He says, at His right hand, in the heavenly places. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Paul alludes to a reference in Ephesians that's also brought up in Matthew 22. It's a reference from Psalm 110 where the psalmist says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Paul, leaning on this terminology in Ephesians and looking back to something that Jesus said in Matthew 22, brings this right before our face, everything that the Old Testament scriptures have said. Matthew 22:41, during the trial of Christ, or leading up to it, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Okay, that's established, simple enough. But it goes on. He said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word. From that day, they did not dare to ask him any more questions. So what's the answer to the question? Turn with me to Matthew 26. Jesus answers that question, but he waits to the best moment that he could possibly do it. During his trial in Matthew 26, verse 63, Jesus is being questioned. And they're pressing him to the bone. Jesus, you need to just go ahead and be very clear. Cut to the chase. Tell us who you are. And in verse 63, at this point, but Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. How did that go over, friends? They ripped their garments and they shouted out, and that was the last straw. In other words, this man really thinks that he's the son of David. This man really thinks that all of history hangs on him. This man really thinks that he is truly God and truly man. If you are, then prove it. And they nailed him to a tree where he drowned in his own blood. And 3 days later, he proved it. And in verse 21 in Ephesians, he was raised far above all rule, which means the first one. It's a word for power. He was raised above all authority. That's a delegated authority. It means you have the absolute freedom to act. And as a side note, we talk about free will. You know the only one who truly has free will? God. In the strictest sense, if free will means you can do whatever you want to do, who can do whatever they want to do except God? Above all power, which speaks of raw, inherent strength. It's a word that's used in the Old Testament for the Lord of hosts and above all dominion, which means lordship. Every nuance of the word, Christ is over and above. In the ancient world, they had developed a sort of hierarchy of angels and demons. And it looks like that's what Paul's referring to, demons of every rank. And Paul's saying Christ is above every hierarchy that you can possibly think of. And look at what he says, above every angelic ranking order, Christ is exalted above every name that is named. Philippians 2:9 says that he was exalted and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That's quite the introduction. And then I want you to look at what he continues to say in Ephesians 1. That not only is this in this age, in other words, this period before the coming of Christ, but he'll also be exalted in the age to come. In other words, nothing will ever overthrow God's throne. Turn with me to one other passage, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The writer says that God has spoken in many ways through prophets. And today we would say, well, God speaks through dreams and God speaks through visions and God speaks through all of these other things. To which the Bible says that God has spoken to us primarily through His Son. And look at what He says in Hebrews chapter 1. Spoken to us by His Son, verse 2. Whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And the Bible says that Jesus is interceding for us. I love in 2 Timothy where Paul writes to Timothy. And Timothy's at a very difficult place in his life. And he's leading a church and he feels in over his head. And it feels like everything around him is unraveling. And he could have wrote a lot of things to encourage Timothy. But what he said in 2 Timothy, particularly verses chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Remember Jesus Christ, the Son of David, risen from the dead. And so whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, whether you're a tired mother who's up all night and you don't know how you're going to make it through the next day, whether you're a father and you're struggling with wayward children, or whether you're a co-worker and it seems like the company is about to go over, or whether you're in a church and you think, man, what is going to happen next and where are we? Or whether you're voting in an election and you think, I don't know that I can trust any of them. Remember Jesus, the Son of David, risen from the dead. And remember that the same resurrection power that rose Him from the dead hangs our world and sustains it in His hand. Amen. And I want you to see finally, number two. And I want you to see how this comes together. Number two, Christ enjoys His headship over the church. Read with me Ephesians chapter 1. Look in your Bibles at verses 22 and 23. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. You know, sociologists can't get their heads wrapped around just really what the church is. The world looks at us from the outside, and for the first time in a while, they're beginning to see cultural Christianity collapse And they're beginning to realize that is a bizarre group of people. And it's no different than what we've seen throughout history. Martin Luther himself said that a girl of 7 years old knows exactly what the church is, but he had to pen thousands of words in order to explain what that seven-year-old knew instantly. He says, and put, or it's a military term, which means subjected everything under the dominion as a king over his enemies, under his feet. I want you to look with me in one more passage. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We see this same terminology that's used. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 or find it on your phone or whatever you're looking at. Paul elaborates in 15 verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And here's that same terminology, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. And here's the key phrase, that God may be all in all.
Amen.
And so Paul in Ephesians pulls from this rich Old Testament terminology. All of this springs from Psalm 8:6. You've given dominion over the work of your hands. You put all things under your feet. And so the idea is when a king would demonstrate his authority over his subjects would come forward and they would bow. And when you bow, where's your neck? Is vulnerable and facing up, and your eyes are facing down. In other words, you put your entire life at subjection to him and to whatever he pleases. Because with an instant, that net could be severed. And so the terminology pulled into the New Testament is the subjection of everything bowing under the Lordship of Christ. And I want to show you the most beautiful part of this text. He gave him his head over all things to the church. In other words, Christ rules everything that he rules in the interest of the church. Listen to this, Reformation. He is the head of the body, the church, Colossians says. When he says to the church, this is something that it would be good for us to understand. In the Old Testament, the word ekklesia in the Greek is used when the Old Testament is translated into Greek. And it simply refers to a gathering of people who would come before God. When you get to the New Testament, it's used in politics, and it refers to the city officials and the whole city coming together in order to make decisions on behalf of the people. But Jesus takes that term, ekklesia, or church. And in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, he puts an entire new meaning on that word. And he says that the church, this gathering, this sacred assembly, is now the divinely instituted people of God who come together just like we are in God's name. And we preach the gospel. And we exercise the keys of the kingdom of God, which means we're affirming those whom we see Christ in and saying, I think Mark Lewis is a Christian. I can affirm that. And we're saying, I'm not sure that we can affirm that. And we exclude those who do not give evidence of faith into the fellowship and membership. And God says that when you gather in my name and you proclaim my word and you covenant together as a church, you have, listen to me, Reformation, the keys of the kingdom of God. You're exercising heaven's rule on God's behalf. In other words, what we do at Reformation Baptist Church is more important than the decisions that President Trump will make in the coming year. It means that what happens at Reformation Baptist Church, in Area Baptist Church, is more important than what happens in the United States Navy. Because what happens in this church has echoes throughout all eternity, and it represents the rule of Jesus Christ on this earth. There are huge implications. And what a privilege to be a part of something like that. And so when he says this, I want you to understand in the last few minutes that we have, that as Adam named his bride, so Christ named his church. And he purchased it with his own blood. And when he says that the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all, there's a couple different ways that this is taken. But I'll tell you the way it seems clear to me in what Paul is intending here. And I want you to listen to me very carefully. The bride of Christ is so beautiful and so delicate and so important to God. When he says the fullness of him who fills all in all and finishes out that prayer, most scholars, John Calvin, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and many of the greatest expositors, I would agree with, is that there is a sense in which Christ considers himself incomplete without his church. Did you hear what I just said? Now, Christ is God without his church. There is no taking away from that. Don't hear me wrong. But the question is, what is a shepherd without his sheep? What is a vine without the branches? And the question in this text is, what is a head without the body? And so Christ, in a sense, is completing who he is through his work in and through the church to extend his rule throughout all the earth. So when you go to work tomorrow, whether you're working in front of a computer, or you're working with medicine, or you're working with your hands, you are imaging forth the glory of God and taking whatever he put in front of you and making it submit to the rule and design that God intended it for. Whether you're an artist or an architect or a ditch digger, God's calling you to image forth his glory as the church and to take it all and make it submit to the design that God intended it for. This is what he promised from the garden. Mark Dever said that for too many Christians today, the doctrine of the church is like a decoration on the front of a building. Maybe it's pretty, maybe it's not. But finally, it's unimportant because it bears no weight. Yet nothing could be further from the truth. This is of utmost importance. And the church is the visible and verbal representation of the gospel. In other words, the church is the window into the gospel so that the world can look at what goes on in our fellowship and say that those people love each other in such a way that I bet that is what God is like. And we visibly display the gospel. We're a concrete expression of who God is in this world. Another scholar put it this way: the universe is being constrained in its course, bent in new directions for the good of the bride of Christ. As much as our perceptions may seem to deny this truth, the battles that rage, the leaders that rise, the events that occur do not His agenda. As we close, I want to give you just a few points, and I want you to write these points down. As we move into establishing the membership of our church, you and I have great responsibilities as we demonstrate the rule and reign of Christ. And I'll come back to these later when we have our class, but just quickly, I want you to note what your job description is as a member of the body of Christ demonstrating the rule of Christ. Number one, and first of all, your job description is to attend church regularly. If the church is this important in God's plan and redemption, that it is major if we abandon the fellowship of the gathering. And that's why it's also potential grounds for church discipline. Number two, your job description is to help preserve the gospel. Let me ask you a question. If someone asked you in 60 seconds or less, tell me the gospel, could you do it? 60 seconds or less, what is the gospel? If someone were to ask you in 3 minutes, how can I be made right with God, could you do it? If someone said, the resurrection never happened in 5 minutes, could you show them that it did? You have a job description, and we have a job description as the church, the prongs to the golden ring that holds the gospel and puts it forth before a lost and dying world. Number three, you have a job description to help affirm gospel citizens. And so, as we explain later, there's going to be an opportunity for all of us to, in essence, apply in the coming weeks to say, I've read the documents, we've talked about that, I like where we're going, I feel like we're already a church anyway, I want to intend to join Reformation Baptist Church. And then our leaders are going to come together and we're going to say, and we're going to assure we see Christ in this individual. And we can affirm their salvation. And then we're going to come to the congregation in the days ahead and say, this person wants to join. Do you see Jesus in their life? Can you covenant and bind your life to theirs and take responsibility for them and then for you? And we exercise God's rule on heaven's behalf. Number four, attend member meetings. In the coming months, we're going to have member meetings where we come together. And I want to explain real quickly that our church government is going to be called what's elder-led congregationalism. This is different than what we come from. What this means is, and I want you to listen to me carefully because I've already heard so many misunderstandings about this. What this means is that the elders lead. Okay? This doesn't mean that we make every decision together and none of you want that. You understand? This means that as members, you have a responsibility, the Bible says, to submit to your elders. And so we lead you in the use of those keys of the kingdom. And I mean no disrespect in any way in what I'm about to say. But let me ask you a question. A teenager turns 16 years old. They get a Mustang and they have keys. Do you give them the keys to the Mustang? Or do you give them a little time to get used to driving before you turn the car over to them? That's not a rhetorical question. What do? You wait. And so what we're going to do is continue to try to lead you in such a way that you understand what it means to use those keys of the kingdom. And so when we come together for member meetings, certain things that we're going to put before you, such as things that influence doctrine, membership, and discipline. And in essence, we're going to be expecting that ordinarily you're going to do what we request to do because you're to submit to your leaders. But at the same time, God puts an emergency brake so that at the end of the day, the congregation says, no, this is not biblical. Do you understand how that works? And so that's why we work together and we lead and we guide and we have responsibility together. And that's why when people come and join, we're going to be very careful because not only are they a Christian, now they have an office. And so we're not deciding every little thing together. And we're going to trust that you're going to trust your leaders, and we're going to trust you. And we're going to be in this and work through this together. But it's an important undertaking. Does that make sense? Because what we do echoes through eternity. Fair enough?
I love it.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what you're doing in and through this place and through families. And Lord, I pray that not hype, not drama, God, I pray that your word and your spirit would drive everything that we do. And Lord, I pray that you would help us as we covenant together and love one another. And I pray that you would give us direction, and I pray that you would grow us. God, if you want us to be 100 or 200 strong that influences the nations, may it be. Lord, if you want to add thousands to our numbers and give us wisdom in the years ahead, may it be. But Lord, we pray that you would use us in such a way that your rule is demonstrated on earth. And I pray that you would help us to look forward to the day when we are completed with you. And we serve you, and we are fully sanctified and satisfied in you. And until that day, I pray that we would be about seeing your kingdom come and your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. And to seek your rule in every area of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.